We're going to start at verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. We're going to read down through 15. We're going to start at Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came up there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
Well, again, good morning. And as we continue our exposition of the book of Acts, we find ourselves today in Thessalonica and in Berea. Chances are that right off the bat, you recognize these place names. Perhaps you recognize the inhabitants of these places. The Thessalonians are the later recipients of two letters that come from the Apostle Paul, which are in our New Testaments. They make up part of the pastoral epistles. And the Bereans, though we don't know much more about them, in fact, we don't hear about them again after this, the reputation they earned from this passage really remains undiminished down to the present day. In fact, a church just a few miles up the road in Groveland Station is named after them, as are countless other churches worldwide. And we'll see why, hopefully, in a few minutes. Thessalonica and Berea are two stops in the most recent missionary journey that Paul and his companions have undertaken. And as you know, they are seeking to fulfill the Lord's great commission, just in general, but also the Lord's very specific commission on them, which was revealed through a vision to Paul, where there was a man standing that said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And this is what they are seeking to do. They are seeking to share the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all throughout that province. Previously, they were in Philippi, where they experienced what you might call the best of both worlds. They saw some wonderful and radical conversions of people coming to faith in Christ, but they also experienced some intense persecution. And I'm going to give you a spoiler here. I hope you don't mind. That dual outcome is what they're going to experience in these places as well, Thessalonica and Berea. And spoiler alert, it's what you and I should find as we make our way into this world, obeying the Great Commission, sharing the gospel of Christ. We should expect to see a multitude of people coming to faith in Christ. And on the other hand, we should not be surprised to see all kinds of opposition and persecution as we go. So last week in Philippi, and now, the team has traveled about 100 miles west of where they were to Thessalonica. They stopped for the night in Amphipolis and Apollonia. And then later they travel further west into Berea. And we're going to take the accounts of their activities in these two cities, we're going to take them together. Because on the whole, they give us a great picture of what it looks like to deal properly with Scripture, to rightly handle Scripture, both in the giving of it and in the receiving of it. In short, what we have in this passage is detailed instruction by way of example as to how to be a noble herald of the gospel, and how to be a noble hearer of the gospel. I trust this will be useful for all of us, since every one of us, if we're going to be faithful to the call of God on our lives, every one of us is going to have to be regularly engaged in both of these things, speaking the word of God and hearing the word of God. So these will be our two main headings as we work through this text. How to be a noble herald, H-E-A-R-A-L-D, and how to be a noble hearer. There's no fill in the blanks this week on the back of the bulletin. So if you're taking notes, you'll have to kind of make your own outline. I'll try to be as helpful as I can along those lines. But if you're taking notes, here's your first major heading. How to be a noble herald. A noble herald. Now, a herald is a royal messenger who makes an official proclamation or announcement. I think that's a pretty appropriate term to use for ourselves, we who have been given this great commission by a risen and ascendant and reigning king, King Jesus. We've been given this commission by him to spread the message about his kingdom, to announce his kingdom and his reign and his rule. We've been tasked with the great responsibility of making disciples, or if you will, making citizens of his kingdom by proclaiming the good news of what Christ has accomplished for sinners by his life, by his death, by his burial, by his glorious resurrection, by his ascendancy and his session at the right hand of God the Father. These are glorious events, and they all impact us, and they impact the world. And we're called to announce those great things. But how are we to do this? That's the question that conscientious people would ask. How can we do this? How can we speak in a way that is faithful and, as we're calling it, noble? Well, I believe that Paul and Silas stand as examples to us in this regard, especially as we observe their ministry here in Thessalonica and in Berea. But we'll focus for this first point on their ministry in Thessalonica. And we'll consider four A's related to being a noble herald. I want you to consider first the audience. In other words, who is to be targeted in this proclamation of the gospel? Of course, we could answer in the most general terms possible, which is to say, the whole world. That's the task that we've been given, to go into all of the world. But to answer in that way, in that sort of general way, is probably to paralyze most of us. Because the whole world is a little bit too abstract and a little bit too big of an audience for any one of us to reach. So it's better to answer, I think, in more concrete and practical terms. And here, the missionaries, I think, are good examples to us. They seem to choose their audience according to a couple of different factors. The first factor pertains to what the missionaries thought was most strategic. Most strategic. If you're to plot these cities out on a map, Philippi, Thessalonica, those kinds of things, if you were to kind of follow where they are on a map, you'd see that the missionaries are traveling down a Roman superhighway at the time. It was called the Via Ignatia. And the construction of that road was, in that time, in large part responsible for the vast expansion of the Roman Empire into all of the known world. It was through their Roman roads. And this was one of the major roads that connected all of these major cities. You can think in terms of the Erie Canal, which is close to us. When the Erie Canal was constructed in the early 1800s, really it served to open up the western part of the United States so that the nation could expand into those territories. It was key. And the Romans Road is the same situation. And so by targeting these major cities along this great route, the missionaries were, I think, thinking strategically about the most effective way to herald the gospel in that time. In a way that would promote the gospel in the future, in its further expansion. And it turns out it was a sound strategy, because we read in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, which is one of the letters written back to the congregation that's formed through this mission, we read this: "The word of the Lord sounded forth from Thessalonica into Macedonia and Achaia, and their faith in God went forth everywhere." So it worked out great that Paul and Silas and the team are targeting this major city of Thessalonica, expecting that when believers would come to faith there, that the faith and that the kingdom would expand outwards from there into all of Macedonia and Achaia. That's exactly what happened. So the heralds chose their audience in keeping with the strategy, but they also chose their audience in keeping with their passion, for lack of a better term. As we come into verse 1, we learn that in Thessalonica there was a synagogue of the Jews. Further, we read in verse 2 that Paul went in as was his custom. And if you've been tracking with us through the book of Acts, you'll know that that's exactly right. That was his custom. There in the synagogue, he heralded the message of salvation for 3 consecutive Sabbaths. And the same thing happens when they go to Berea in verse 10. They immediately choose for an audience the synagogue that meets in that town. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul was chosen by the Lord, handpicked really, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Nevertheless, it was his custom to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And in this sort of priority of audience, we get to see a glimpse into the passion and the burden of his heart for his fellow countrymen, for the chosen people of God, for the ones to whom the promises concerning the kingdom had been made in the first place. And we get another, I think, really clear glimpse into Paul's heart in the first few verses of Romans 9. I'm sure these verses will be familiar to you, where he writes this: "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears with me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong all the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." That's Paul's heart for the Jews, for his fellow kinsmen. And so everywhere Paul goes, you can see this, he first seeks an audience with his brothers, with his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And don't get me wrong, okay? It's clear that Paul was a herald to a large Gentile audience as well, even in Thessalonica. Again, we could read in Thessalonians how he mentions that they, that is the Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that means that there was a multitude of Greek people that had come to faith in Christ, as we even read in Luke's report here. The Jews are not Paul's exclusive audience, but they are his priority audience. And I mention this because some of you perhaps are, as I suggested, paralyzed by the immense task of making disciples of all the nations. And I want to just encourage you to focus your energies and your prayers first on a strategic audience, and especially on an audience that is beloved to you. Is there anyone that you're burdened for? Who is it out there of whom you could say, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for that person, for those people? Friends, is there anyone in your life about whom you could wish, if this was even possible, but you could wish that you yourself were cut off from Christ if it meant that that person could be saved? Anyone else? Is there anyone like that in your life? Do you have any kinsmen? Do you have any family members who desperately need to repent of their sins and believe the promises of the gospel? Yeah? Well, then be a herald to them. Be a herald in your home, in your school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. That's the audience. That's your audience. And the second A, related to noble heraldry, has to do with the authority. The authority. Now this week, Prince Harry and his wife, the great Canadian Meghan Markle, they made the astounding and unprecedented announcement that they desire to depart from their royal duties and to live life as private citizens, to pursue their own aims and their own ends. And as you can imagine, this came as a bit of a bombshell. The royalty isn't quite prepared for Hail Marys like this. And so what followed was all manner of people giving all kinds of opinions and hot takes about what this means and all the rest. And what we really wanted to hear was an official response. We wanted to hear from Her Majesty's office herself. We wanted a herald with the proper authority to speak in response to this Megxit, as it's being called. In fact, every herald must be clear about the authority by which they speak. In the case of Paul and Silas, we read at the end of verse 2 that for 3 Sabbaths, look at it, they reasoned from the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. That was their authority, the Word of God. You understand that the messenger is not free to say anything on his own accord. Rather, his duty is to speak the duly authorized message that he has been given by the duly authorized person. In the same way, every herald of the gospel, whether it's me behind this pulpit or today or tomorrow, you behind in front of the water cooler, every herald ought to be able to preface his words with this: thus saith the Lord. Everything that Paul and Silas says to the Thessalonians and Bereans was from Scripture, was found in Scripture. That's his authority. As a result, listen to what Paul can say in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He says this, looking back on this time, he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, which is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, when you're when your words are with this authority, when you speak not of your own accord and not your own dreams and ambitions and whatever your own wisdom dreams up, but when you actually speak the word of God into a person's life, that is where the power is. It comes with the power and authority of God himself, and that is why we read in Scripture that the word that is shared and implanted is the word that is able to save. Why would you speak anything else but that which has the authority of God and that which has the power to save a soul? You might ask this question. Perhaps you're kind of just checking out our church still, and you're asking, why are we so invested in the Scripture? Why do we spend so much time opening up the Word of God? Why do we preach and teach and speak and eat and breathe and sleep the Word of God? Well, because it alone is the authoritative message. And it alone has the power to both save and to sanctify those who receive it and those who believe it. I want you to consider a third A of being a noble herald. We should ask, what kind of activities ought the herald be engaged in concerning the Scriptures? And here I want you to just notice a few different verbs that are listed in verses 2 and 3 that are connected with this idea of proclaiming the Scriptures. I'm thinking of words like they reasoned. Do you see that in the text? They reasoned. And words like explaining, words like proving, words like proclaiming. And what you could do, what a lot of commentators do, is look at what each of these words means and kind of splits hairs as to all the fine distinctions that you make between these words. What I want to do is just see them together and help you to see that the main idea that's emerging from all of these taken together kind of in rapid fire succession in the text, the main idea is that these missionaries weren't just speaking the words of Scripture, though there is a place for that. Rather, what they were doing was logically, systematically laying these truths out before the people, putting the pieces of the puzzle together, showing folks how they could understand and how all of this pointed to Christ. I understand that all of these activities sound probably, as you're hearing them for the first or second time, they all probably sound to you kind of technical and complicated. Something maybe in your minds that you're thinking, only someone that has been to seminary can do these sorts of things. But that's not the case. That's not the case. It is true that Christianity is a thinking person's religion, as it's been said. And it is true that it is unacceptable to check your brains at the door whenever you are confronted with the Word of God. You know, contrary to what all the so-called enlightened people say today, Christianity is not for the weak and the gullible. Some of the most intelligent people who have ever lived were committed Christians. In fact, a strong argument can be made and has been made that says that scientific and academic pursuits in this world are not even possible without the Word of God, without the Christian worldview being true. You can't even make sense of something called rationality if there is no such thing as God and an orderly universe. It's true that in God's providence, Paul was one of the most gifted, intelligent minds in all of Judaism. And so he is able to engage in all of these activities of reasoning, proving, explaining. Very skillfully, he can do all of these things. However, it is also true, as William Tyndale envisioned, that even a plowboy armed with the Word of God in his own language can know more about the Word, know more about Scripture than even the most learned religious person out there. So this is a call to you. This is a challenge to you. Not to go out and get a PhD. That's not what I'm asking you to do. This is a call for you, friends, to study your Bibles, to know the Word. In Scripture, the Word of God is often likened to a sword. And that sword needs to be wielded. It needs to be deftly handled. The fact of the matter is that every Christian, not just the preacher, every Christian needs to know how to rightly handle the word of truth. You need to learn how to interpret your Bible correctly. Listen, as you progress further through the month of January, and you are perhaps, you know, getting to the part of your New Year's resolution where it's kind of hard to keep up your resolve. And I wonder if some of you have resolved to be more consistent and profitable in your Bible reading. And it's starting to just get really, really hard. I want to just motivate you perhaps with this thought. That it's not even just for the sake of your own soul that you need to press on to read and study and understand the Word. But it's for the sake of the dozens of people out there to whom you need to herald this word. There are people out there that need to hear the Scriptures from you. And not just to speak it to them, but to show them, to explain it to them, so that they may understand and believe. Press on, brothers and sisters, even for that reason, that you might be an even more useful tool in the hand of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth and final A that we'll look at in an effort to be noble heralds is the announcement. We've seen the audience, the authority, the activities. Now, the announcement. So we're asking, what specifically is the message that we ought to announce to a lost and dying world? We've gotten close, Scripture. But let's get even closer. Let's get right down to it. The proclamation is simply this. Look at the end of verse 3. It's this. This Jesus is the Christ. That's the message. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the one to whom every prophecy and every promise in the Old Testament was pointing. He has finally come to us. He is the one who lived among us and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God and poured out his Spirit. He is the one who is coming again. And this is the glorious announcement that we who have been commissioned as heralds of, this is the commandment, this is the commission that we're, this is the message that we're to bring. And beautiful are the feet of those that bring that message. The message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you just love the simplicity of the message? Perhaps you're intimidated by the immensity of the Bible. You don't even know where to begin in explaining the Bible to your friends. Are you struggling to know what to say to your neighbor? Well, here's a hint for you. Proclaim Christ. Proclaim Christ. Because guess what? Christ is the sum and the substance of all the Scripture. This is what all of this is about. This is whom all of this is pointing to. Explain the gospel. Namely, what this Christ has done to redeem and to reconcile sinners to God. That's the message. That's your great announcement. But here's the deal. This is something that you'll need to be aware of as you go out there. Jesus Christ, this message, this announcement of all Jesus is and all that he's done, that announcement is a stumbling stone for many people. The cross of Jesus Christ is folly to a whole swath of people. And for many of the Jews with whom Paul and Silas are reasoning here in the synagogue, they're stumbling over the fact that Jesus, if he really was the Messiah, wouldn't suffer. Why is it that your Jesus suffers? You say he's the Messiah, but Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs only win. The Christ that we're looking for is a victor over all of our political enemies, over everything. There's no room in what we're expecting of a Messiah for death. You speak of his death. And not only that, but you speak of his shameful death on a cross. This is a stumbling block. And so it was necessary for the missionaries, as we read in verse 3, to show the necessity of Jesus' suffering and his resurrection. Oh, there's glory for the Messiah. Don't get us wrong. He's going to be raised from the dead. There's going to be resurrection. And not only that, but he's going to be raised further still to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns. But the pathway to that glory is suffering. It's necessary for Christ to enter that glory by way of that cross. And no doubt the missionaries proved that Jesus' suffering was necessary because of Scripture. Because of Scripture. So they would have explained, for example, Isaiah 53, which describes the future servant of the Lord as being a suffering servant and experiencing all manner of humiliation. No doubt they would have opened up Psalm 22, which describes the Lord's anointed as being the object of mockery and all kinds of scoffing and scorn. So they would prove that Jesus' suffering is necessary because of Scripture, but no doubt they also would have explained that Jesus' suffering was necessary because of sin, because of your sin and because of mine. Why did the Messiah die? Why did the Messiah suffer? We could ask, and here's the answer. Because on that cross, he took my sin. And he suffered the wrath of God that was coming against me because of my sin. He suffered it as my substitute. We sing, in my place condemned he stood. It's in my place. Why is Christ suffering? Because he's suffering for me, on behalf of me, and for you, and for all who will ever put their faith in and hope and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, never grow tired of proclaiming that message despite the opposition that's sure to come. You will be a noble herald if you announce this good news to those that you love, to those near and to those far, even into the ends of the earth. You'll be a noble herald if you speak by the authority of the Scriptures, from the Scriptures. You will be a noble herald if you engage in the faithful activities of opening up the Word and explaining the Word and reasoning and proving from the Word this great message that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King. That's how to be a noble herald. But that's only half your task. That's only half your task. Not only are you called to be a noble herald, but first you must be a noble hearer. A noble hearer. To speak well, you must be able to listen well. To be a good teacher, you must be a good learner. And this passage furnishes us with examples of this as well. In fact, the lesson on how to be a noble hearer comes at us from two different directions in the text. Let me try to explain what I mean by that. Do you know that you can learn not just from following good examples, but from not following bad examples? Do you know what I mean? So for example, if you made a New Year's resolution to eat more healthily, however that is, healthfully, you could approach that from two different directions if you're looking for motivation and help along those lines. You could, on the one hand, you could follow the positive example of people like Stacy and Emma Gibson, who are very disciplined to eat very healthy meals, all kinds of quinoa and salads and all that stuff, and they're very disciplined not to indulge in junk food most of the time. So you could follow their good example if this is your resolution for 2020. But you could also go in that same direction, down that same path, if you approach it kind of negatively. You could also look to a person like me as a negative example, okay, and not follow my negative example, that would put you down the same path. This week I was with Ralph and some of the other brothers, and for his sake, I had to go into Lori's Natural Food Center in Rochester, and I almost burst into flames when I walked through the door. If you want to eat healthy in 2020, avoid my negative example. Follow Stacy and Emma's positive examples. In the same way, there's two examples furnished in this passage that ought to lead us in the same direction of becoming noble hearers. One of them is negative, one of them is positive, and we'll take the negative one first. So here's a prime example of ignoble hearers. Here's how not to hear the word of God. The Thessalonian Jews. Now, not all of them, of course. Luke mentions in verse 4 that some were persuaded and believed and joined with them, along with many Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But on the whole, and the Bible, thankfully, is not like our woke culture in 2020 and just refuses to speak in generalizations about anyone. The Bible is very comfortable with speaking in terms of generalizations, and it tells us that on the whole, the Thessalonian Jews rejected the gospel. They refused to hear it rightly. And notice they didn't make counter arguments to Paul and Silas in the synagogue. It wasn't that they were disproving the missionaries' reading of Scripture and that they were bringing forth Scripture to show their view. No, their response was completely irrational. What we have in verses 5 to 9, and then again in verse 13, is a picture of rejection. Rejection. So if you're looking for a subpoint under noble hearing, here's one. And I'll put it in the form of an exhortation. Don't reject the word. Don't reject the word. This is our first example, and it's a negative example. First, we notice from verse 5 that they reacted out of envy. They're jealous, perhaps, of Paul and Silas' command of Scripture. Perhaps they're jealous that there were so many people that were hearing them and believing the gospel and following them rather than the Jews following the way. But notice what they do next. It's a classic move right out of the gospel rejectors playbook. And we've seen this already in the book of Acts time and time again. They incite others to rise up against the people of God. So what these guys do, it's dirty, but they go out and they know where to find shady characters. They seek out the rabble, the ne'er-do-wells, who are hanging out in the market, doing nothing. They're just looking for trouble. And they incited them against these missionaries and riled them up so that they formed this angry mob. And still today, this is the play. You know that there's no shortage of people out there who are just kind of standing around, who are more than willing to be paid to protest someone else's outrage, someone else's cause. There's a mob out there, and if you don't believe me, just go on Twitter or some other form of social media for a few minutes, and understand that there's a huge number of people that are really easily worked up into a lather, into a frenzy against Christians. And they do so not on the base of any kind of rational objection, but with a mob mentality. And then notice with this angry mob and all of their placards and their pitchforks, they stormed the house of Jason, who was apparently a wonderful, hospitable believer who housed the missionaries during their stay in that city. And thankfully, Paul and Silas weren't there at the time. But this mob was out for blood, so they hauled Jason before the magistrates as a sort of stand-in for these guys. And they accused the missionaries of turning the world upside down. And much has been made about this accusation And there's a, I suppose, a positive way that you can spin that, as many have, is that that's what the Christian's task is essentially to do, and that they're speaking more truth than they know. But actually, it's more of just a phrase that generally means they're causing a lot of trouble. So they're basically saying, what they're saying here about these guys turning the world upside down is akin to Napoleon Dynamite's complaint against Uncle Rico, which he puts in the mouth of his aunt. And he says, she says she doesn't want to see you here when she gets back because you've been ruining everyone's lives and eating all of our steak. That's essentially the complaint against the missionaries. The Thessalonians have obviously heard of the success of the mission in places like Philippi. So they're saying essentially, we don't want you messing up our lives like you messed up theirs. And it's funny, isn't it, that these agitators, these disturbers of the peace, are accusing Paul and Silas of agitating and disturbing the peace. It's totally irrational. It's totally hypocritical. But unbelief always is. Unbelief is always this way. It's always totally illogical and irrational and passionate about all the wrong things and crusading. You see that when this team, when Paul and Silas are eventually forced out of Thessalonica and go to Berea, this angry mob follows them, even though it's kind of out of their jurisdiction. They follow them in order to subject them to the same strategy in Berea, to get them kicked out of there also. And thankfully, the magistrates in these places could see kind of the flimsiness of the evidence. Again, they don't even have the suspects right there. They're yelling at Jason. All the magistrates really cared about was peace and order. They don't like all of this unruly stuff. And so taking bail from Jason, which is basically just monetary guarantee that the missionaries wouldn't disturb the peace, they're freed, but told to leave. The better part of wisdom on the part of the Christians in that town were, you should leave such hostile territory, both in Thessalonica and afterwards in Berea. Now, I'm abbreviating a bit here for the sake of time, but the point is simply this. This is how not to be a noble hearer. The Thessalonian Jews rejected the gospel, not because they had proven it to be untrue and unbiblical, but because of the hardness of their heart. They acted out of envy and anger and with a mob mentality. And all they wanted to do was just silence the voice of salvation, the message about the Messiah. And you, friends, might be tempted to react the same way when confronted with the Word of God. James writes in this same context, actually, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Put all of that away as filthiness and wickedness that it is, and receive with meekness the implanted word. This is a message about just hearing and speaking in anger in general, but specifically in James's mind, it has to do with the anger and the quickness to hear, or slowness to hear and quickness to speak that we often find when confronted with the truth of Scripture. Perhaps you've heard something from Scripture, as perhaps I've been preaching today or some other time. You've heard something from the Word that makes you close your Bible and makes you close your ears, and it makes you elbow the person beside you and say something like, "Can you believe that guy?" And see, what you're doing is you're trying to create your mob. You're trying to build a coalition against the messenger, which is actually against the message. And maybe it might not be as overt as that, but maybe you're just tolerating all of this until the time that you can just run home and flush the gospel out of your mind with leisure, work, or football. This is how not to hear. Friends, don't reject the word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as they did long ago in Meribah. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, that your ears need to be opened to the word and to the truth, and that you need to humbly receive in you this implanted word which can save you and sanctify you. Don't reject the word. Rather, receive the word. That's your second bullet point, subpoint under noble hearing, if you're so inclined to jot it down. Because we've come to the second example, and this we've come finally to the positive example. We've come to our beloved Bereans. You almost don't even need me to say anything about these because their reputation precedes them. This is the town that Paul and Silas have come to after they flee Thessalonica. And here they do the same thing, the same audience, the same authority, the same activity, the same announcement. But here's the difference, verse 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. How so? Why? How could Luke say this? Well, keep reading. It's because they received the word. They heard it properly. And very briefly, let me just outline how they heard the word, and therefore how you and I can hear the word in a noble sort of way. First, they received it with eagerness. Verse 11. Eagerness. There's an expression that's out there that's popular these days with the kids, and that expression is thirsty, as in she thirsty. And it means that she is like craving something, mostly like some guy's attention. Okay, but do you see that this is the posture of the Bereans in anticipation of the word of God? They thirsty. They eager. They're primed and they're ready for it. And my question is, are you, when you come into this place each week, have you prepared your heart and soul? I would even ask, have you prepared your bodies by getting enough rest the night before in order to receive the word of God? You know what it's like. I perhaps some of you are eager to come into this place. Have you ever been like on Saturday, you have this really happy, light kind of feeling, and you don't, it's not like immediately apparent to you why you have it, you just feel it. And then when you start to think about it, you're like, oh yeah, I get to go tomorrow to see all my friends, you know, to hang out with my peeps, to catch up. This is something that we're often eager for, and that's good. I mean, this is a blessing. This is a joy. You're eager to see your friends. But have you ever experienced that feeling and realized that actually what I'm eager to hear is the word of God? I want the scriptures open to me. It'd be great if we could have that same feeling in response to the word of God, that same eagerness, thirst for hearing the word of God that we have for every other thing, it seems, in this world. They were eager, these Bereans. And not just for Sundays to come. I'm not just talking about being confronted with the word of God when it's preached to you once a week. No, these Bereans, their eagerness showed forth in the fact that they were digging into the word daily. Do you see that from the text? They're every day they're checking these things out. And that leads us into the second way that you can hear properly, and not just by eagerness, but by examination. So this is what was great about the Bereans, is that they didn't just take these guys' words for it. as so many people are inclined to do, but they actually dug into the scriptures for themselves, and they sought to see it for themselves and to see if these things made sense and to see if these things actually were true. And lo and behold, they discovered that they were, but they did the hard work of digging in for themselves. And the glorious thing about that exercise is that when you actually do that work of examination, then you actually can own those truths in a more deep and profound and lasting way. Listen, I'll tell you just as a pastor, that one of the most beautiful sounds in the whole world is the sound of Christians. Actually, it's this sound. It's the sound of Bible pages turning when a congregation of believers is digging into the Bible and checking to make sure that the things that I'm saying are true insofar as they reflect the teaching and the truth of Scripture. One of the great stories that knit my heart to you even before I came as your pastor is when your previous pastor told me of all of the changes in his theology that he had undertaken in the previous decade, and how he had come to the deacons at that time and said, look, this is where I'm at. I believe these things. The Lord's shown me these things in Scripture. I can do one of two things. I can resign peacefully and quietly and go somewhere else, since this is very different from what you called me as. Or I could stay, and I could teach through these things. I could show you the things that the Lord's been revealing to me. And your former pastor told me that the deacons, to a man, said to him, no, stay. And if you can show, if these things that you believe, if you can show us that these things are true from Scripture, then we're with you. We're going to believe it too. And that is the mark of a healthy church. That's the mark of a people who are hearing in a noble way. That's a Berean sort of thing. When you are examining to see if these things are indeed true, and then discovering that they are, here's the third thing. Embrace them. Embrace them. It's interesting. A lot of people examine Scripture, but they do it with the attitude as, I'm gonna look to Scripture. I hear this, what you're saying, but I'm gonna look to Scripture in order to disprove what you're saying. I'm gonna show you where you're wrong so that I can reject what you're saying. No, this is the opposite attitude of the heart that the Bereans have. They're examining, not with the mind that they're probably gonna end up criticizing it and rejecting it, but they're so eager and they're examining so hard that they're wanting to see it so that they can believe it and take it in and make it a part of who they are. They want to embrace these truths. And that's indeed what they did. And so Luke can report that many, many people, verse 12, many of them therefore believed. Therefore, by hearing properly, therefore many believed. What a glorious gospel this is. What a glorious God we serve. What a glorious word that he's given to us. What a glorious task that he's called us to be his heralds who first hear. And we want to be able to do both of these in a way that is faithful to him. We want to be noble in our execution of both of these great tasks. We want to hear his word in a noble way, and we want to herald his gospel in a noble way. May the Lord, by his grace and through his word, by the power of his Spirit, equip us to do those things. Amen. Amen.